Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the December 2nd, 2019 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where we'll be discussing this evening Dr. R.J. Rushdoony's book, Van Til and the Limits of Reason. Now, we had a bit of change of plans because we were scheduled to have Peter Allison be our moderator, but unfortunately, he has a case of laryngitis, and thankfully, Vice President of Chalcedon, Martin Salbretti, has agreed to moderate the discussion. So, Martin, I'll turn it over to you to start us off in prayer, as you customarily do, and then we'll go from there.
Most holy and high God, we come before thee and ask that you would consecrate this next hour to the study of the deep things of your nature and your relationship to your creation. We're going to understand better, we pray, what it means for you to be the creator and for all facts to be created by thee and not simply intuited by man without reference to you. In fact, we'll see the vanity and futility of everything that man does that ignores you and turns its back on you, Lord, because your presence and all this even meaning itself is thrust upon us because we live and move and have our being in you alone. So we ask that you'd illuminate these facts as we walk through this book. It's an old book, at least the first part of it, but it's nonetheless important for us to grasp its meaning so that we don't run into battle with the wrong weapons, Lord, that we don't become rationalists or irrationalists or Kantian or any of another number of things that Christians default to unwittingly fighting in Saul's armor when they need to take the five smooth stones that God has given us to take every thought captive and to defeat the enemies of God in the intellectual realm, Lord. But because you've given us the strength and the power and the wisdom to refer to your word and to realize that only that light only comes from it and not from inside us. And us is darkness and confusion of face, as Daniel says. But in thee, Lord, we see light in your light, and we pray that these truths would become manifest in the course of our discussions today. We also lift up Peter Allison. I pray that he's doing well, and we hope to get him back on track with another Book of the Month Club, being he's one of our most precious moderators and a man who's in tune to applying the faith in a very, very hostile world and gaining victories, Lord, because he walks in your paths. All these things we do lift up to you as we consecrate the next hour to you and your purposes. Amen. All right, well, let me just chat a little bit about this book. It originally appeared as part of the International Library of Philosophy and Theology in the Modern Thinkers series, and Dr. Rushdoony contributed two volumes to that series, one on Freud and one on Van Til, and I think it was a good choice of the editors of that series to select R.J. Rushdoony, though I believe he had a hand in the editorial process for these particular volumes, showing that we were dealing with important matters and important thinkers, and the Christians should not be in second place or ignorant of what was going on in modern thought, both with dealing with someone like Freud, for example, who's an opponent of the faith and an enemy of the truth, or someone like Van Til, who is a champion of the truth and a true defender of the faith, and in fact, an aggressive apostle for the truth. And so we get to see here Rushdoony in his mode for dealing, interestingly enough, with academia. Up till 1965, he still thought, R.J. Rushdoony, that if I spoke to the pastors and the seminarians and the seminary professors, we'll get somewhere. And so he directed almost all his work and intended it for an academic audience. After 1965, he recognized that that was not the right path to take. And he realized he needed to speak directly to the intellectual layman, that too many academicians were gatekeepers and were thwarting the truth of God from getting anywhere deeper into the texture of our nation here. And so at that point, he realized he had to address laymen. And that so this occurs prior to that point. Therefore, there's some technical language, but yet the intelligent layman or the committed layman who focuses on this volume can pick up a lot of important things. And I think that they can shape how we do apologetics, epistemology. These are, especially epistemology, might be a new word to some. But after this book, you understand that the knowledge God has no foundation unless God is presupposed. Unless we acknowledge that the creature distinction, the difference between created people like ourselves and the uncreated God, is crucial to having any kind of meaning in history, meaning in any area. It all stems from keeping that foremost in our mind. And so Rushdoony puts this forward and therefore spends time on the one scholar who did more in the 20th century to promote that position, which was Cornelius Van Til. In the final four chapters of this book, they range into the between the 1970s into the 1990s, are a little bon mots, if you will, where Russia drew attention to various little aspects of the problem of knowledge from a Van Tilian point of view. But the main core of the book must certainly be the third chapter, which is the longest of them all, and we're probably going to spend a lot of time talking about what he brings to light in that chapter about the emperor has no clothes. So with that introduction, knowing that we're dealing with a 1960 book, probably the second or third thing that he had actually published, because by this standard appeared in 1959, and this is part of another series, was actually published by Chalcedon, and intended for academia, we can now take this material and apply it as intelligent laymen to how we do the work of apologetics, epistemology, confronting an anti-Christian worldview toe-to-toe and showing that it reduces to folly. As Paul put it so well, and Bonson liked to quote, where's the scribe, where's the wise, where's the disputer of the present age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? And here we see how Van Til has made foolish the wisdom of the wise, and how Rushdoony articulates that so well as an interpreter for Van Til. That's one of the great services that Rush did, was that he brought Van Til to audiences who might have otherwise found Van Til very dense and difficult. In a small book, I mean, I think I have 71 pages total here, those of you who read it would recognize, and yet it's jam-packed with important material. And in some senses, it's an even easier way to get into Van Til than his biographers, like White and others have done, because it gets to the meat of the conflict between the Christian worldview and every opposing worldview.
So, Martin, let me ask you a question. When I first approached the whole idea of trying to understand apologetics, the customary apologetics that you hear in Christendom among some of the more notable people is evidential apologetics, basically saying, look around and you can come to the conclusion that there is a God because the evidence points to a God. Yet that's not what Van Til said was the way to approach it. Am I correct in that assumption?
Right. The flaw there is that when people say, well, let's just deal with the facts, and it's pointed out in this book very well in the third chapter, what they mean is the facts apart from God, or the facts assuming there is no God, or the facts if God is optional. And the second we've already made that choice of what a fact is and what comprises a fact, we've already thrown God under the bus. And therefore, we've crippled ourselves in our apologetic approach. And we've also assumed, by the way, another important point that Rush brings out over and over again, that man's problem is a knowledge problem or a metaphysical problem. Like he doesn't have enough information. If only he had enough information or enough knowledge of the facts, he'll get somewhere. But man's problem is not his knowledge. It's his heart. It's an ethical problem, a moral problem. And so that's what Van Til brings into play, is that man is not neutral. He's not just adjudicating things fairly. He is actually on trial, and he tries to invert the trial and put God in the dock, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, put God on trial, or the idea of God on trial, on the assumption that man is capable to be judge and jury when in fact he is the culprit, the perpetrator, the predator. And therefore there's large, huge repercussions the second we compromise on something as essential, that every fact is a created fact because it's part of the world that God created. And this is why Rushdoony quotes from places like Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means every fact in the world, which is part of that fullness, is a God-created fact. It belongs to God, and God's the one who's the authority on its meaning and its purpose and its place in God's providence. And therefore, it's a very Calvinistic position. We probably wouldn't be having a book like this coming out of Arminian circles, because they don't understand the decree of God in its entirety and completely. But here we have a very different perspective. So apologetics that starts to compromise or assume common ground between the unbeliever and the Christian has already given up the entire store without knowing it. We've given away points. In fact, we've yielded our entire principle that God is the creator, because once God is considered to be optional or can be factored in back later, then he's actually become superfluous, and a superfluous God is simply a matter of people's subjective opinion and not a necessary cornerstone for all of reality to be understood and embraced and lived through. And this last part is interesting, because a lot of the folks that are serious about their irrationalism or their rationalism ultimately end up in despair, and a lot of philosophers therefore commit suicide because they see no hope, they see no meaning in history or their own lives. And if they're consistent with that, suicide makes a lot of sense. Like Sartre said, it's the final option, and therefore it's not surprising that philosophers, by and large, are a very unhappy lot and almost a pathological lot. That's a word that Rush Dooney uses around page 5 or 6 in this book, that a lot of the problems that issue from a false start end up with a very sad end.
Well, I'm thinking of some of the more famous, I won't use names, but people will know this if they're familiar with the book or the movie, The Case for Christ. Why do you think your evangelical types don't want to go near the whole idea of presuppositionalism? Do you think it's tied into their Arminian view that people choose to believe, and so you try to appeal to them that they've got some expectation that they can make sense of things in the world?
That's part of it. Of course, from an Arminian perspective, what you need to do is appeal to the sinner, to make a decision and put aside their sin and embrace Christ, as if this is auto-generated out of the heart of the man on operating on his own principles. And therefore, within an Arminian worldview, apologetics that's based on evidence that says we're all in this together and we can intuit, and there's plenty of evidence for Christ, and we're willing to just settle for probabilities that Christ probably died on that cross and probably was resurrected, and you know, that's good enough. So once we play that game, if it were, I think we get in serious trouble. Because the second we go down this path, the alternative from the other side is, but what if not? I mean, right there, you're back to what Satan says, right, in Genesis 3:5. Hath God really said? Because now you're basically saying this contest between the reality, existence of God and his non-existence can be settled in time itself. In history with us, we're the ones who determine the outcome of that. It's not determined in eternity by a decree from God that backs up everything and is the bedrock under all reality. We make our own reality. And therefore, this is no different than the attitude that Paul encountered when they said, oh, really? Someone rose from the dead? Well, we'll hear some more about this tomorrow. They would just incorporate that kind of surprising factoid into an existing worldview and not really change much of what they were doing. So there's a hazard the second the way that you compromise on whether the facts belong to God or whether we're the ones who articulate meaning, because someone else can articulate a different meaning. And then you basically yield to despair of ever having truth. Truth becomes therefore slain on the altar of evidential philosophy. As much as it attempts to uphold it, its core principles are in opposition, because it assumes that we can do without the creator-creature distinction and look at these facts as brute factuality. But that means facts that are simply out there for man's mind to interpret. And so we want to influence the interpretation of all these random facts and put them into some kind of system and come up with a worldview and cobble it together. And when we try to do this with the atheists and the unbeliever, and the sinner, we're not hitting them where Christ and Paul and others hit them, which is the moral issue, the heart, the wickedness within the heart. They're basically saying, you just need better information. You need to be argued into the kingdom of heaven. we need to debate you, and that'll change your heart and your mind together. And we have a program now for creating many, many disciples. The fact of the matter is that the Arminian approach to discipleship and evangelism has been a colossal failure. And one of the most obvious examples, I think, is with the seeker-sensitive movement of Bill Hybels. He bent over backwards to accommodate the state of mind of the sinner. And he even admitted that creates very, very shallow disciples at best. And people who just, as he put it, falls away. But numbers matter to some folks. But the truth is set to be victorious. And I think this is a big mistake. So what Van Til set in motion is what's called a Copernican revolution in apologetics. He basically overthrew all of this, saying, we're doing this all wrong. We're fighting in Saul's armor. And we are not glorifying God in our apologetics. We're actually glorifying man when we just kind of paper that over because we look at the numbers of people who might be argued into the kingdom of heaven. But in fact, we've approached it from a way that's God dishonoring. Because if the facts don't belong to God, then we've already denied God's claim upon us. And I think that's dangerous theology. And it's even worse anthropology, because it means maybe you are exactly what Darwin says, and you just need to deal with it at that level.
So do you think apologetics is a foundation upon which other doctrines, the orientation of dominion, and even an eschatology of victory hang?
Well, there's some relationships. We don't want to overstate or understate the value of apologetics. After all, the word does appear in one of the Petrine letters. Peter spoke of being always ready to be set for the defense of the hope that is in you. But that defense is actually supposed to be offensive in a sense. It needs to be, I think, exclusive in the sense that Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and the testimony, they speak not according to these, is because there's no light in them. So any apologetics that does not speak according to the law and the testimony, in other words, deriving all this authority from what God has already written once and for all, according to his decree, is already in a work of darkness. There can be no dawn of light, which is a literal sense there in Isaiah 8:20. There is no dawning. In other words, we won't move from darkness to light unless we're appealing directly to the law and the testimony. When we appeal to brute facts and try to argue facts and history with the unbeliever, we are not adding light to the question, because that would mean that God lied in Isaiah 8:20, that you can do without the law and the testimony and still have a dawning of understanding and light. But the scripture says, no, there is no light and there's no dawn in those who do not speak according to the law and the testimony. Therefore, we must be fastidious and faithful in proclaiming every word and living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if we live by it, we should defend every word out of the mouth of God and actually use that as our sword. That's the sword that divides asunder, right? Soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Hebrews 4:12, why pick a pea shooter in terms of apologetics when you can use the word of God itself? So this is what Van Til is saying. We need to not be giving away points. We need to redevelop our apologetics in a God-honoring way, and that puts the supernatural power back into the picture, because it sees man aright. It confronts man toe-to-toe with his moral rebellion and doesn't let him get away with it. Whereas an Arminian apologetic or an evidentialist one assumes that we're on the same ground with the unbeliever, and he does get away with that moral rebellion at that point. Even his thoughts are not ordered according to what God requires, and the darkness is not actually penetrated properly. He's left with an excuse, and Paul says, "Any our apologetic should leave the unbeliever without excuse, zero excuse." And this is what Van Til and Rush Dooney are bringing to the table, an apologetic that leaves the unbeliever without excuse, because everything he holds dear in terms of his notions of knowledge need to be shown to be futile, empty, vacuous, and all dead ends. The emperor has no clothes, as Rush Dooney puts it. And we need to be like that little kid in the parable that he emphasizes, telling the truth even if it puts us on the outs, because the truth will be victorious.
And I can tell you, I've been in churches over the years, and exactly that has put me in the outs. And so it's a message that is unpopular. And I'm wondering, and I'd like other people to contribute here, do you think it's harder to get people inside the church who've been taught wrongly to embrace this, or people who haven't particularly been churched at all? James.
It's definitely harder because not only are they being mistaught in their churches, the world is confirming, because the churches are syncretizing some Christian ideas, some biblical ideas, and trying to mix them in with ungodly ideas in that quest for common ground, as the book mentions about scholasticism, and even Lutheranism didn't go far enough. And so the churches have been doing this for a very long time, from the very beginning, trying to mix in, you know, biblical ideas with the ideas of the world, which are not from, you know. So this is, the book that we read is just fundamental. It's like a starting block. It's a starting point. And if you get it wrong on the starting point, then you're going to be wrong after that. So I think the people who are fed these wrong ideas, this idea that we have common ground philosophically with the world, it's harder because those false ideas are being reinforced by the world. So you got the whole world and the media and the movies and everything reinforcing what they think. And, well, I've got the Bible too. And then I taught it, for just as an example, I taught at a Christian school where they had a psychologist, and the psychologist wasn't using the Bible. They were trained by the secular schools and using all the same ideas that they use. And so it was kind of defeating the purpose, I think, of a Christian school, in my opinion.
A little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Right.
And in the question of knowledge, this is where man gets in trouble, because he's a very arrogant creature. And consequently, he makes a big deal that his knowledge base, everyone thinks they're the smartest guy in the room, right? So that can't be statistically possible. But even the wisest person is a fool if he rejects God. And I think this is where Van Til is uncompromising, and Rush Dooney in bringing out this aspect. And it's true, we've made all these missteps, as James pointed out, and they're harmful. And we basically paper that over as if, you know, this is the best apologetics we're going to get. And they dislike Van Til because he cuts that Gordian knot. He says there isn't any true epistemological or knowledge in common between us and them, because every fact is looked at differently. A Christian looks at a fact and sees it as a God-created fact, that God is the author behind it and supporter of it, and it upholds it with the breath of his, you know, power. And an unbeliever looks at a fact and it just floats around in the universe and only gets its meaning because man imposes meaning upon it with his intellect. So the two cannot agree on what a fact is. They might agree at the ultimate level, as everyone says, and that's the key. Ultimately, all reality is God created, or it just happens to exist, and man is awash in a sea of irrationality, and he has to kind of cobble together a rational understanding and build his knowledge out of that. But he doesn't have the tools for that. He always ends up in despair. The book uses two words, univocal reasoning and equivocal or equivocal reasoning. And he says both of these end in disaster. Univocal reasoning means assuming that man is autonomous and there is no creature-creator distinction, and therefore all the facts are whatever the human mind comes up with. Of course, all men disagree what those facts mean, so there's despair there in trying to articulate the meaning out of his own strength, kind of launching pad, bootstrap, as we call it, pulling himself by his own bootstraps mentally and intellectually, academically. He gets nowhere with that, and so that ends up is a false dead end. Equivocal means, okay, there might be a God, but his picture of things is different from ours, and we'll never have the same idea as God has. So now there's despair in another way. God might know the truth, but we'll never know God's mind, so we won't get the truth either. So both of these alternatives end up without knowledge. They cannot have a sure sense of anything that's true, and that's where the despair and the suicidal impulses arise. Whereas the biblical position is that every fact is God breathed and God created, and therefore we think God's thoughts after him. And that's called analogical reasoning. There's an existing archetype of all knowledge, and all the treasures of knowledge are hidden in Christ. We know this because it declared us so to be so. And therefore our job is to think like God thinks, not comprehensively or exhaustively, but still truthfully, because we start with the premise that every fact is God created, we start with the creator-creature distinction, and this changes everything. But the other two notions, the univocal reasoning, which is arrogant in its own sense, and then the equivocal reasoning, which simply is a counsel of despair at the start, ends up leading to no knowledge. Knowledge, the foundations of knowledge are undercut with all these other approaches. Knowledge itself, that's certain that you can rely on and build your life on and has meaning, only arises in the Christian position. So the atheists always end up in a despair, saying nothing has any meaning. We're just meaningless specks of molecules in motion, and we don't even know where they came from and what controls them. Versus history having meaning and time having meaning, because it arises out of eternity, that the decree of God determines all things before they ever happen. Men, therefore, start to force meaning onto the universe by coercion, usually starting with the coercion of their fellow man, and demanding that their models of knowledge be essentially compulsory. And that leads to woe untold across the centuries. But that's a different story. But that just tells you that once you yield ground on what all facts mean and who created them in the first place and governs their meaning, now you have man-created meaning. And what we know about man is that his heart is wicked and desperately deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You know, Ecclesiastes does tell us that God made man upright. And that point, when God made man upright, I believe that's Ecclesiastes 7:19 or 7:29, at that point, Adam was thinking God's thoughts after him. He was thinking analogically. But in the fall, there was a huge swap out, putting God and man on the same level. This is what Eve does. And Marshall brings this out by quoting that wonderful passage from Van Til, that in order for Eve to entertain the question about the whether God was telling the truth or not, she had to make herself judge over God and Satan, and she would be the arbiter of who's telling the truth. Because the Satan's claim was, yes, God might be an eternal being, but this question is determined in time. We have to wait and see. Is it truly, will you truly, surely die? That has to be tested experimentally in time. We have to see if you die or not. So at that point, Satan is urging her to make a decision to make time more important than eternity, and to claim that she had the right and the power and the mental equipment to reject the idea that God, the facts are God-created facts, and she's going to impose her own meaning on them as the judge. And at this point, the fall has already happened, because she is now no longer treating God as ultimate, but herself as ultimate. And that creates univocal reasoning, and that's what entered the world at that point, by entertaining the question, by allowing that question not to be blocked by an assertion of God's rights as creator of all things, but rather for her to put herself on God's throne and throw God off. So the dethroning of God intellectually, knowledge-wise, epistemologically, that's always a mouthful, occurs there at that point, and then Adam shares in this rejection of God's authority over the realm of knowledge.
So it's not correct to hold the position that the sin of Adam and Eve was eating the fruit. The sin of Adam, well, Eve especially, and then Adam following, was to entertain the possibility that God's word wasn't supreme.
Right. The point, a lot of people must say, oh, the second she bit into the fruit. That was actually, if you look at the chain of sin, I think that's expressed in James or Romans, one of those places, probably both. It says, this gives birth to that, and engenders finally the actual act. But before the act occurs, there are other things, and then compromises are made that makes the act possible, and therefore goes from potential to actuality. And in the case of the fall of man, man rejecting God's word and putting his own word over God's word, that constitutes the fall, because it does in fact dethrone God, and everything else falls out from that. At that point, she made a decision, as Bonson points out, that she can't reverse out of her own strength. She thought that she in her own strength could reverse it, but the choice deprived her of strength. And this is and Bonson gets this from Van Til. It's not part of this book, but the essence is the same, is that the fall of man changes everything. And that's emphasized throughout this third chapter, that man rejects the idea that he's a moral rebel, that he's a pirate, that he's a thief, and he's operating with stolen intellectual capital in order just to live. And so the Christian is to call him out on that and say, your worldview only works because you've stolen Christian intellectual capital. You assume my view in order even to be an atheist, to even function in this world. You assume these facts actually are systematized and relate to each other as God declares it in Scripture. You assume a Christian worldview at the same time you attack it and deny it. But you're in denial, and all men are in denial, because they love, you know, it says that they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And this is what motivates the rejection of the truth and the light of God's word. And therefore, God's regenerating power in the Spirit and election and the process of regeneration is necessary. And that has to happen. And we ought not to compromise on our apologetics to get to that point. We need to be faithful to the word of God in how we do even our apologetics. And that's what this book is all about. But as James said, it's a primer, or primer, some people pronounce it. It's a foundational starter pack book, and there's a lot more to go. I mean, you can grab Van Til's book on, or rather it's Bonson's book on Van Til's apologetic to fill out everything that was started and described in this book. But you need to start somewhere, and I think this is an excellent book to start, and therefore those who read it get a good appreciation. And it kind of complements Christopher Lee's Book of the Month Club discussion on the book that he worked on and the By This Standard. Those volumes also are helpful in the understanding of Van Til. And this was Rush Dooney's contribution, and Van Til appreciated it personally, popularizing it or making it more understandable so that we can digest these truths and their implications. Sometimes Van Til's thoughts are rather scattered throughout his syllabi that he did as a seminary professor. People like Rush Dooney are able to see and pull together, coalesce these lines of thought in a coherent, compelling way and put it out there so we can understand it. So though it is a beginning volume in the sense that James said, it's also a very powerful volume because it gets us on our feet off the wrong path and onto the right path, the straight path.
James has a question.
Yes. So besides being a philosophical endeavor, and it's a very, you know, thought-provoking thing to read a book like this and try to understand a Christian philosophy, I'm going to ask and probably argue too. This is pretty essential. Even it spills over into real-life situations. For example, I had a friend of mine who told me or asserted that it's not wrong to have homosexual thoughts, as long, and you can guess where this is coming from, but it's the scholastic school of thought, let's put it that way, that it's not wrong to have the thought as long as you don't do anything. So you can have this, in my opinion, perverse, and I think in the biblical opinion, a perverse thought like this, and it's not a sin, it's not wrong. And I think that cuts clearly against what you just mentioned about the book of James, that, and the idea of Eve harboring the thought first. So understanding these things, let's say you're a counselor and you have to counsel a person about their life and their sin. If you don't understand these ideas, you're going to counsel them all wrong. So isn't this very practical to understand these ideas? I know we got to break them down because they're very difficult, but isn't it important to understand these things for practical reasons, for our just everyday life and living in a Christian manner?
Yeah, because we assume that sin is only in a concrete act. Now, for the purposes of the civil magistrate, you need a concrete act that's witnessed properly to bring civil sanctions under biblical law to bear on it. So you can't just say, well, maybe you can't have a thought crime, in other words, in terms of civil enforcement. But God does enforce the question about the thoughts of the mind. This is laid out, for example, in Ezekiel 8:12, where Ezekiel is actually allowed to look inside the minds of the people. And it talks about these are the thoughts of the elders of Israel in the chambers of their imagery, the phrase is used in the King James. In other words, inside their minds are all these idolatrous concepts and notions. And they paper it over to the public. They present one facade, a whitewashed sepulcher, as Christ would call it, but internally, God sees all this dead men's bones and all corruption, and it's even laid out that God is able to actually show visually to Ezekiel what it looks like, that inside these guys are actually idolaters and worshiping false gods in their own minds, and God holds them culpable for that. but there's no civil penalty for that because only God can see the heart, right? This is what's laid out in Samuel. Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. But God is the one person who can hold us accountable for what happens in our hearts. And therefore, a biblical counselor who's trying to press the gospel of grace must confront sin and minister to that against that sin in a way that recovers a sinner from his false path. We read in the Psalms, I believe it is, that the wicked sin from the womb, breathing out lies. I mean, literally, that means even before they first breath, they're already sinning before they're born. And so this is why there's no neutrality. By the way, on that no neutrality topic, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs that says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That's stunning because most people think, well, isn't that pretty neutral like mathematics? Well, no, mathematics isn't neutral. We talked about this once before in the Book of the Month Club. But plowing isn't neutral. And if you ask, well, how do you plow then as a Christian? I say, okay, second half of Isaiah 28 goes into detail about proper plowing. So the Bible doesn't leave us in the lurch about how to plow. It's actually exposed and discussed in Scripture. And it's just our ignorance of the Bible that makes us think that can't possibly be. It's got to be neutral. It's not neutral. And our thoughts are not neutral. They're either going to be in agreement with what God says about something or not in agreement. So you're right, James. There's huge practical implications from everything in this book. But we tend to be cowardly or ill-prepared or operating on alien premises. Like I say, fighting in Saul's armor, a big mistake. And we put it on and we wonder why we're losing battles because it doesn't fit and it's not the right weapon to use. We're not to use carnal weapons for openers, as Paul lays out, but spiritual weapons that are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. Van Til and Rushton, you give us those mighty weapons, but we eschew them, we throw them out, we scoff and say we can do better with our own cobbled together apologetics, our own reasoning why this person is just fine so long as they don't act on their impulses. No, those are latent impulses and they're opposed to God's will for them, and so they do need to be confronted. It's not a pleasant thing, and most people shy away from that. But you see, this is where the law of God comes in again. You're not to hate your neighbor in your heart, but you are to rebuke him and not let that sin rest on his head. Otherwise, if you leave him unrebuked, that sin rests on your head. There's blood on your head for failing to warn them of the consequences of their actions or their thoughts. So, yeah, we cannot police thoughts because we don't know their thoughts, but we can certainly say these are the repercussions of these kind of thoughts because they oppose the mind of Christ, and they're harmful to you. There's nothing safe in them. There's nothing neutral in them. Everything either is for or against Christ, either for or against him, and we need to realize that that neutrality principle applies to plowing as much as it applies to sexual matters, as it applies to mathematics. No neutrality.
All right, I have a question. Earlier, both you and James mentioned that our thinking is to be analogical. How does that fit into differentiating between inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning?
Well, James, do you have any thoughts on that before I plug up the line here?
I'm not sure about the distinction between inductive means, let's see, you look at the facts and reason from the facts, and deductive means you have a theory ahead of time. I'm not sure. Is that right?
Correct. So here's the deal, is that they are run aground on the principle of what is the one in the many? What's the relationship of the one in the many? With induction, you have the many, all these disparate facts, and you try to systematize them into a whole that unifies, say, nature or a particular area of study. So you start with diversity and try to work your way to unity. But you can't because the facts are unrelated to each other. Each of them is floating around as an uninterpreted fact. They're all brute facts. Deduction starts with the unifying principle, your starting point. And from that, you deduce all the implications of it, and you work them out and tease them out. And this process of deductive reasoning says we'll start with the unity, a master principle, and then to figure out all the facts that fall out from that. So they start with the unity and try to figure out what the diversity is. But they can't link the two things together because they have no ligament by which to tie those things together. So the failure of induction is this. We have 900 million facts here, and we think this is the truth. Well, what happens if a 9 millionth and one fact, a new fact was discovered that throws all the other 9 million in lurch? You never get exhaust all those individual facts, do you? So induction doesn't get you anywhere because you cannot trust it. It's called the problem of induction for a reason, is that you never know if you don't encounter some other fact that the second it's brought into play tosses everything out. All science is based on induction. These are these facts, and we come up with a theory to make them. But as Einstein said, all it takes is one additional fact that contradicts the mass, and everything's thrown out, and you have nothing. You're back to square one. This happened in physics. There was a principle of physics in the 1930s called the parity principle. It was assumed that certain particles had a property called parity, and parity was always conserved. And people wrote tons and tons of papers on this. The Yukawa potential, which is what holds the nucleus of an atom together, is based on that principle and was invoked there. But then they suddenly found that parity conservation was broken. And that meant that this so-called law of nature was not a law. It was false. All they had to do was find the one counterexample, and boom, that's the end of the law of parity conservation. Yet it was considered a law of nature, but it's not, because all of a sudden, boom, induction failed because another fact popped up that's messed over toppled the entire Tower of Babel that science had built on that principle. And therefore, nothing is safe in induction because the next fact that comes along can throw everything out. And they'll say, oh, here's dark energy. We're going to posit that. All of a sudden, there's evidence that comes out, maybe dark energy doesn't work. So everyone put their eggs in that basket to save the Big Bang. All of a sudden, the Big Bang is back in jeopardy because they trusted that no fact would show up that would contradict their ad hoc protection of their evolutionary notions. And boom, all of a sudden, there's a problem. Induction always has this failure because you never know all the facts, and therefore you cannot protect a stray fact from somebody coming on board and being detected or discovered, and all of a sudden the whole house of cards falls apart. Deduction has a very different problem, because why should I adopt your master principle? That's arbitrary at that point. So now man simply forces that down everyone's throat by rule. Deduction works with symbolic logic just fine, but it doesn't work every single case, and therefore you can't put and you cannot relate all the individual diversities to the one unity, the many to the one. And so only in the ontological trinity, and this is what Rush Dooney and others get to, and there's a whole book on this topic by Rush, The One and the Many, only in that do we actually have both things stabilized and in order, because God is three and God is one. So unity and diversity are exhaustive, correlative, and they're both, because God's infinite, by the way, that's how it works. And consequently, there is not one or the other. Neither has to separate the expense of the other, but both are important. So everything finds their meaning in the one, and all the all the things find their unity in God, and the God therefore supports the fact that everything is different, and it all ties back to the nature of God himself. And that's why anyone who adopts an anti-Christian perspective without the Trinity cannot account for the facts of nature or even the facts of knowledge or the facts of philosophy. He has to either go down the induction path, and now he's ends up in uncertainty, or he goes to the arbitrary notion of deduction, and he still can't make sense of the world, because everything then becomes one. You get radical monism, where everything is assumed to be one, like the Eastern religions hold to, or these are just all facts floating around that aren't related to each other at all. It's like John Taylor Gatto, the educator, said, I teach the unrelating of all facts. I teach the fragmentation of reality. And this is what induction does. And this is what all perspectives that are opposed to Scripture do. They teach the fragmentation of reality. All things cohere in Christ, and they all hold together in Him, and in Him they live and move and have their being. And therefore, a unified image of all reality that does justice to all the individual pieces of it only arises in the Christian worldview. And this is what Van Til was driving at, and then he mercilessly went after all the other philosophies, including Christian philosophers like Barth, indicate that they were selling us short and creating false gods and idols. And that's strong language to use against other theologians, but Van Til was no coward.
Don has his hand up.
Yeah, I'm just thinking here as Martin is talking, and some of the things that James has brought up too, is that critical thinking, where does that come into play? Is that like the unequivocal reasoning that you were talking about, Martin, or is that totally something different?
This is an interesting point. The structure of an argument has been well known since Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, but particularly Aristotle. And therefore, we can say something about the structure of an argument given certain facts are in evidence. In other words, they've been admitted. And so that's why they use symbolic logic and use things like if A, then B, A, therefore B. If it rains, the grass will be wet. It rained, therefore the grass is wet. But that means that that's a valid argument. If the premises are true that it rained, then the conclusion will be true. So this actually is a reflection on the nature of God when we present it this way. It doesn't have independent reality, though, but it is true. But here's where induction goes wrong. Induction tries to say the grass is wet, therefore it rained. That's actually false. That's called affirmation of the consequent. What it really should have happened is because it could have, the grass could be wet because the sprinklers were on, you see. You have to say, if and only if it rained, is the grass wet. Then, if that's true, that the grass can only get wet through the rain because there's no sprinklers or any other source of water, then we can say that the grass is wet, it rained. So some critical thinking deals with two things. It deals with this formal logic of Aristotle, and also it makes a distinction saying just because the structure or the form of an argument is correct doesn't mean it's true. There's a difference in logic between a valid argument, which means the structure is right, versus a sound argument, which says the premises are true and the structure is right. Then you can argue to truth. And that simply means that reality reflects the internal rational coherence of God. As Van Til would put it, God is complete, total rationality. And there's not a subconscious corner in his being and in his mind. Therefore, when God, you know, what happens in history occurs, and God's knowledge of all things is based on this. He knows his own decree, because God is self-conscious and infinitely self-conscious and exhaustively self-conscious. He knows his own decree concerning the universe, and the decree determines everything that happens in the universe. So God's knowledge of an event in history is not because he observes it, but because he determined it before it happened. So God's knowledge of, say, World War II is based on his own knowledge of his own decree that determined all the events in World War II. So it's very different. That's a synthetic knowledge that God has. We don't have that. We have to use sense experience, or we believe in the revelation that God delivers to us. So when we talk about critical thinking, there's that formal part. So all these structures have meaning, and we should understand how they work. Christians should not be second-class logicians. There should be top of the class, head of the class logicians in understanding these principles, but also understanding their limitations. That's what Rushdoony gets in here in later chapters about the limits of rationalism. But they have their part to play if they're used wisely. Just like the law of God is good if used in a lawfully, so too critical thinking is valid if used in a lawful way. Second thing that critical thinking gives us is there's areas where that kind of logic, symbolic logic, does not work. And one example of that, and instead they have was kind of, they look at the strength of an argument. How many warrants? What is the inductive strength of an argument? Is this a strong argument or a weak argument? Now, notice when I just said that, when I say an argument is strong or weak, that's on a scale, right? It could be moderate, weak, strong, very strong, but nowhere do I say certain or absolutely false. So now I have this sliding scale, and now I have to kind of shift that needle based on my weighing subjectively the power of those arguments. This is how politics works. People are pushing out arguments. So a critical thinking tells us, do I accept these arguments being made, and do I have the intellectual apparatus to weigh these things and still come up with something that's not certain? It's just going to be strong or weak or somewhere on that scale between strong and weak arguments. So there we don't have certainty anymore, like we have with 1 + 1 = 2. Or A therefore B, A therefore B. And by the way, Bahnsen did a fantastic job of shattering the idea that you have certainty even in Aristotelian logic. This is where the critical thinking guys missed the boat. They believe that you can have certainty in simple logic. And this is how Bahnsen dismantled it. So tellingly, when you have something like if A, then B, A, therefore B, so this is a form of argumentation called modus ponens. You'll hear this in his debate with Sproul. And he says, and how do you prove modus ponens? Because he says, anything that you have as a tool like that, you need to prove that that is a valid structure. And he says, and the reality is you cannot prove it, because here's how you prove it. You say, if A is a case of modus ponens, then modus ponens holds. A is a case of modus ponens, therefore modus ponens holds. He says, therefore, you have to use modus ponens to prove modus ponens, which is already known to be circular reasoning and false. He says, there is no certainty there. The only certainty is in the word of God, established forever in the heavens. So he said, even at the core of Aristotelian logic and critical thinking, you have radical uncertainty because it is detached from the word of God and cannot be trusted. Said, so we don't want to argue with based on that solely. We need to put that in the proper biblical context, or we're again fighting with Saul's armor on.
Okay, so let me see if I understand this. I was under the impression that Van Til's work was very instrumental in Rushdoony building a perspective on theonomy and God's law being just what his word says it is. So when we argue from God's law, are we arguing deductively, or are we, because it's not always analogical, we don't always have, or is it analogical in as much as this is what God says, and then by analogy, that's how we're supposed to live? I'm just trying to figure out how we would phrase what it is we do.
It's analogical thinking. If you're asserting God's law, then you are thinking God's thoughts after him. You're saying, what saith the scripture? And then you appeal to the scripture, and that you're bringing God's thinking into the human domain, the human theater of reality. And so that's what you need. The entering in of thy word bringeth light, according to the psalmist in Psalm 130, in Psalm 119, verse 130, somewhere there, close there. And so that thought is critical. The entering in of his word bringeth light. We live in darkness, and we have to recognize that, and therefore we appeal his word. So when you appeal to the word of God, you are actually operating analogically.
How do you handle the criticism that that's circular reasoning?
Well, the correct answer is that every person has to reason in a circular way. The atheist reasons in a circular path. He does not actually reason linearly. It's a falsehood, and we can prove it. And so do we. But our circles are not destructive of knowledge. Their circle destroys knowledge. The biblical circle is actually a spiral as we go around and understand more and more what God says and how to apply it and how to see the implications of his creation. We gain knowledge, and it is valid, true knowledge because it's premised on God's previous counsel that determined those facts that we're studying. Okay. So, just to say, no, you guys are doing circular reasoning. We throw that back at you. You guys are doing circular reasoning. But there's a difference between our circular reasoning and your circular reasoning. Our circular reasoning actually underscores and undergirds the notion of reality that's workable, that actually is true and does not end up in despair or futility or vanity. Yours ends up as a wrecked car at the end of the racetrack. Never actually makes it to the end of the race. So that's the first thing, is that everyone always argues circularly. Some people just cover it up. We admit it, and then we then say, and so do you, and here's where your circular reasoning ends up falling off the face of the earth.
James had his hand up. Yeah.
So therefore, we think in a circular way, which is, I thought it was supposed to be against one of the laws of logic, circular reasoning. So, therefore, the laws of logic have to, in this case, be dismissed for, you know, what's a necessity. And then number two, nobody thinks creatively. We all think analogically, and the unbeliever does it in a way to try to negate. For example, you see a lot of the modern artists are always, seem to be very perverse. They want to, you know, really shock people. They want, and they're calling that creative because it's something that But what they're really doing, I think, is just trying to find something that's decent, that everybody knows in their heart of hearts is decent because God's put the work of the law on all of our hearts, and then striking out against it, so they testify against themselves. So they claim to be free of any restraint and creative, but really they're, I think, revealing that they still think analogically. They're just trying to strike out against what they know to be decent. Does that sound accurate?
There's a lot of truth in what you're saying. By the way, earlier when I appealed to Bonson's attack against Aristotle, that is proof that logic is circular. You cannot prove modus ponens, this basic building block of all logic, without assuming modus ponens. And that means it's radically uncertain because it's circular. And that's why it ends up looping in on itself, and they can't actually prove anything. You can assume it, and it seems logical, intuitively obvious, but you can't prove it using logic. So you have to get your truth from outside the system. This is what Kurt Gödel, the Christian mathematician, intuited when he created what's known as the Gödel incompleteness theorem. He says no system of thought can be proven from within itself. It needs to have some transcendent external proof to shore it up and actually support it. Otherwise, it falls apart. And he proved that mathematically. Most people are very uncomfortable with that fact. But there it is. He did us a tremendous Ventilian service, if you will, when he put that notion together. But he was not willing to hide from the implications. By the way, there is a category of proof that Aristotle came up with that Ventilians use, and it's a very powerful one. And it's called, if you have a transcendent thing like God, and you appeal to that, you say, why is that necessary? Why do you think that's necessary or required for knowledge? And the way that Aristotle put it is that certain things that are so foundational and fundamental, the only way to prove them is from the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, the opposite fact cannot be possibly be true. So if the opposite of X is impossible, impossibility of the contrary, then X must be true. And this is what happens with the existence of God and the truth of Scripture. Because if those were not true, then that would be an impossible thing because we wouldn't have any knowledge whatsoever. So there is a kind of structure to the way Van Til does proof, but it does justice to the creatorship of God and his ultimacy, his what's called epistemological ultimacy. God is ultimate in our knowledge, not man. We don't use human knowledge as the launch pad. We use God's counsel, his decree, and his word. So I just want to say, circularity, it's already built into logic. The only escape from this house of mirrors is the word of God.
James.
I think it's important to remember when you're dealing with the evolution, creation, or you could throw in intelligent design, because that's where a lot of the battle is now. I know intelligent design is not the same as creationism, but it's kind of like an ally in many ways to Christianity. So they will fight tooth and nail the evolutionists to say, no, we don't have a starting point. We don't have a presupposition. We're neutral. We reason from the facts. And that's their claim, which of course is not true. And the Christians, well, you're infected by your religion and it throws everything off and you're biased. And so you can't really see science. In fact, your faith, ruins your science because science and faith are anyway mutually exclusive. So you can't be depended upon. But in reality, we both have presuppositions, the Christian theist and the intelligent design person claims to reason inductively, that he's looking at the physical phenomena, the empirically looking at the world and looking at, for example, the complexity of a cell and inducing that, well, there's no way that this could have arisen on its own. There had to be a designer, which is, I think it's legitimate. And that's a legitimate, way to come to the truth, but it's not complete. It's not going to work totally because even they, it'll get you so far, But ultimately, if you're an evolutionist, that's what your starting point. Your starting point is, I have a paradigm. I see the world. I see the world through this paradigm, and anything that doesn't fit in my paradigm, I dismiss it. And so that's what I think we were talking about earlier about deductive and inductive reasoning. So I think it's important for Christians to know this, that, you know, again, the philosophy is important, because if you don't have the philosophy right, you know, so much more of your thinking is going to be wrong.
But I've always had problems with people who advocate heavily for intelligent design, because all they're positing is there has to be a designer, but they're not honoring, worshiping, and crediting the creator. And so in a lot of ways, I think it's just as humanistic, but in a friendlier sort of way than the evolutionary position, because each position is an acknowledging God.
Right, you're right, but I see them as an ally, because at least they're attacking the golden calf and saying, this can't be right. The way you guys, you know, view how life emerged is impossible, scientifically impossible. So that's why I know what you're saying. Of course, they're not directly giving glory to God, but at least they're attacking a lie. And that helps, doesn't it help us in a way?
It helps in the sense that what the creationist there is saying is, on your own principles, you can't even have evolution. And we're here to explain that. However, it's a halfway house at best. That's illustrated best by the fact that in the 70s and 80s, early 80s, creationists were routinely winning the debates, public debates with evolutionists on college campuses. I know one of the moderators of the debate, one of the great debates for the Creation Research Society, and he says it was always the creationists wiping up the floor with the evolutionists. And then the committees of correspondence for the evolutionary group, they said, what you need to do is throw a bunch of so many facts up that the creationist can't bat them all down. You know, you can't do the whack-a-mole on them and knock them all down. So we'll win on quantity. Well, what happened then is that the creationists had a systematic approach that actually made sense. They had a concatenated argument, A to B to C to D, whereas the evolutionists started to look very scattered, throwing all these facts up in the air, and the creationists got around to those at the question and answer. So that didn't work. So finally, Isaac Asimov got involved and told the committees of correspondence, saying, we need to stop debating them because we're losing these points. I'll just write an article saying these are the armies of the night that are wiping us clean, and we need to simply ridicule them and stop arguing. So they're not willing to even go toe-to-toe anymore. It's very rare to see these kind of debates. Most of them are avoided like the plague by the evolutionists. Also, what's interesting is you have some creationists who are Vantillian and presuppositional in their orientation. Dr. Jason Lyle, for one, is about as close to a Vantillian as you can get. Some people have a few little quibbles, but that man understands Vantil and would understand this book and is not willing to give away points on that. So he approaches it as a scientist, but also as a Christian scientist who is unwilling to yield any ground to the enemy, and therefore he thinks analogically and approaches it analogically, and therefore he gets a little bit farther along simply because he won't compromise. By the way, final parting thought, the phrase, thinking God's thoughts after him, you know who apparently first used that term? The astronomer, Johannes Kepler. So Vantil actually is borrowing that and breathing new life into it. So that's an interesting fact, that it was actually an astronomer who, when he's looking at the heavens, sees himself as thinking God's thoughts after him as he looks up to the heavens that declare the glory, you know, the handiwork of God and the glory of it. So though we often think, oh, that's Vantil's phrase, it actually is about 3 centuries older than that.
I guess there's nothing new under the sun.
There you go. Solomon had it, begged it.
I thank you again, Martin, for taking Peter Allison's place. And how about we ask James to close us in prayer?
Okay, thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come and think hard about the truth, about your truth, about your creation, about your world. And we're thinking after you when we think rationally, and we thank you for giving us the gift of reason that we can glorify you with it. And I pray, Lord God, that as we continue to read books like these and meditate on your word and seek out the truth. Lord, you would bless us in this endeavor. And Lord, more Christians would seek to do the same, to glorify your name and to glorify your greatness in the earth, and to know that you've created us to think, you've created us to be rational and reasonable, and Christians are the most rational and logical and reasonable because we think our thoughts after you. So we thank you for giving us this gift, Lord, and thank you for Andrea and for Martin and for everyone else here, and we just pray that you would bless us in our endeavors as we go our way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
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 Amen.